In Matthew 5, we're continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and what a scene that must have been. Our Lord calls unto Him His disciples, and we know not how many there were. We do know that there were times when there were thousands of people gathered into His presence. At one time, He fed the 5,000, another time 4,000. We have no idea of how many were there, but we do know this, what their makeup was. They were disciples. I do believe that there was likely around Him as He was teaching some that were not of His own. You understand that oftentimes it is the case that those who are enemies of Christ like to be around where He is being taught so that they can find something to criticize and to cast blame and blaspheme His name. So it's not an unusual thing if there were some people around that were not His disciples, but the Bible is explicit, isn't it? His disciples came unto Him. And in this Sermon on the Mount, then we have Him teaching His own. How did they come to be? Well, I don't know the case of every one of them, but we know that many became His disciples by virtue of the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the one who was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they flocked to him to hear his ministry and what he had to say, he pointed them to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And of course, there was no question in his mind who that one would be. He was told that this one that would come would be one that he had not seen before, though he was a birth cousin to him. He had not seen him before, but he was told that when the Spirit of God comes and lights upon him as a dove and remains upon him, this is the Christ. And so he did. And the Lord Jesus came another time after his baptism, and John turned to the people, I'm sure, and told them, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And as he walked away, he said another time, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And by this time, the people are prepared to hear about the Savior. They came and they experienced the baptism of repentance. They turned from their wickedness and they were a prepared people for the Christ. Then as John the Baptist has his ministry around the River Jordan, he goes on his way. His ministry begins to ebb. The Lord Jesus' ministry begins to increase. This is not a problem for John. Not at all. He says he must increase and I must decrease. That's not a problem for him. And so the Lord Jesus' ministry does increase. And his ministry is far more than him meeting the basic needs of people, like feeding them, like healing them from their sicknesses. That certainly gathered much attention. But rather, he would teach them things concerning the ways of God from that point forward. And you understand that he was the pivot point. He was the transitional figure for the new and living way. There was then, by this time, the people of Israel were well versed in the Old Testament law. It is something that God had sanctioned, he had given to them. But there was certainly enough evidence, sufficient evidence, that none of them were able to keep the law, though the demands were there. They were strong. They were unwavering. They must keep every aspect of the law. But there was also, I'm sure, a sense of dread. It was killing them. And Paul said later in the book of Romans, the letter killeth. And it was doing such things. I mean, they could not please God by what they did, because no matter if you did some of the things that the law required, if you offended in one point, you were guilty of breaking the whole thing. The Lord Jesus comes on the scene then, and instead of taking them to Mount Sinai, where he would further put burdens upon them, he brings them to this sermon that was taking place in an elevated situation. He was sitting above them on the mount, and he begins to tell them how blessed they are. These people that are different, not by birth, but by virtue of some activity of the Spirit of God within them, because they begin to have desires and longings that were not natural to men. They begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is not something you're born with. And he said, because of these things and many others, you're a blessed people. But as I pointed out 2 weeks ago and the week before that, the Lord knew that he was dealing with a people who had been taught the law. It was something that as they grew up in a godly and a devout home, they could not escape from the teaching of the law. They knew it came from the God of heaven, whom they were to love with all of their heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. And so as he taught them, he made sure that they understood that you're about to hear something. He didn't say this, but this is what he knew. I'm about to teach things that might make you think that I think little of the law, but I don't think little of the law. I came to fulfill the law. As a matter of fact, the law's jots and tittles, the written law, there's nothing that's going to pass away. Everything will come to pass precisely as it says that it will. And you don't need to think that I think little of the law. As a matter of fact, I think so highly of the law that there are commandments that if you break the least of them, you're going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. If the least of the commandments that I give are taught by you, and not only taught by you, but obeyed by you, be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But you understand that he is the great lawgiver. It is not just he that was on Mount Sinai, and I believe he's the one that gave the law on Mount Sinai. He's there on the Sermon on the Mount. The lawgiver there is the lawgiver here. And you know, the lawgiver has every prerogative to change the law. He can do whatever he wants to with the law. And we have no right to question it. And so here he is, and he tells us things that as you go through the body of the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to be faced with the fact that he's going to say things that seem to be different from what the law had told the people they were to do. We don't question his affinity for the Old Testament law, but we do bow to his authority to teach differently. And he tells us, this is the way. This is the way. Walk in it. He also tells them that, you know, these people that you look to that are the epitome for righteous acts, the scribes and the Pharisees, you all look up to them. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a statement that if you put your thinking cap on, gives you pause. Because you might immediately go to what Christ has done for us. If you're well versed in the work of Christ and what he's done for his people, your mind will immediately go to this, that I have his righteousness. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's an imputed righteousness. That's a legal righteousness that we have. But the Lord Jesus is teaching that we're dealing with righteous acts of the individual. It's not righteous standing before God. It's the righteous acts. And he says that your righteous acts must exceed the righteous acts of the scribes and the Pharisees, or you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now that puts us in a whole different setting in our mind. What is he trying to tell us? And what he is telling us is that there is a need for those that are his to understand that there were flaws in the righteous acts of the scribes and Pharisees that are not to be your flaws. One of the flaws was that they would teach people to do things, but they wouldn't do them. One of the things is that they would be so meticulous about certain aspects of the law, but when it came to the basic fundamental things of the law, they didn't do them. They would take out their spices, anise and cumin, those types of things, and they would measure it out precisely. I got this much in, the tenth has to be given as a tithe. But when it came to helping their aging parents, they said, it's a gift. Whatever you get from us, it's a gift, and I can't give it to you because it's supposed to be given to God. But he's given us priorities. And one of the things is that we're to help our parents. We're to honor them. So they had things all in reverse. And yet they were looked up to being the righteous acting people. And the Lord says, your righteousness has to exceed that. And then he says, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven if you don't. Now think about that for a moment. I have made the case, I hope you agree with me, that he's talking to saved people. Is he telling these saved people that they must do something or they'll never enter into heaven? He would not put himself at odds with the great apostle to the Gentiles that he called, who would slay every thought of mankind if they listened to him, that works have anything to do with our salvation. So what is he speaking about? Because he does say that unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. The answer lies, I believe, in the fact that when you look in your Bible where this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is used, it is used many, many times. I haven't done the homework to count it up. And it's an interchangeable phrase with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. If you look at that phrase, if you look at the context in which the Lord uses the phrase or that the apostles use the phrase, you'll understand there are at least two manifestations of the kingdom of heaven. There is a kingdom of heaven that one has no power to put oneself into. It is a sovereign act of our sovereign Lord to do it. And when you're in that kingdom, you're in there to stay. And yet there is another sense in which the kingdom of heaven seems to be tightly linked to the activity and the behavior of God's people. For example, the first type of kingdom that is done by God himself without us doing anything, we have no power to do it. If you'll turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, so there's a kingdom, the phrase here, is the kingdom of his dear Son. But you don't read in this passage, or any passage that speaks of the kingdom in this respect, where the individual does works and that qualifies them to get into the heaven. What you see here is the sovereign acting, and the sovereign translates us into the kingdom of his dear Son. They tell me that the word translate there carries with it the idea of a movement of peoples from one kingdom to another. It's a vivid word in the original. The idea of the here, though, is that we had nothing to do with it. He translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. But if you'll turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, we have here the Apostle Peter, now, not at odds with our Lord, but teaching consistent with the way our Lord taught about a certain aspect of the kingdom of heaven. And that is, he's telling the Lord's own people, as you live, these are things that you should be doing. And as you do them, then there's going to be a sense in which you're going to be rewarded. And that reward will be linked into the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. By the way, virtue, the word virtue means moral excellence. The Lord's people are to be morally, not superior, but morally above reproach. That goes for preacher and pew. Add virtue to your life, and to virtue, knowledge. Isn't it interesting that he puts virtue before knowledge? Moral excellence before knowledge. And I think it is also true that moral impurity hinders your ability to know God better. So, first of all, moral excellence, and that, after that, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance, which is the same thing as self-control. It doesn't mean that I don't partake of alcohol. We had, you know, we used to have temperance societies. Temperance is applicable in many areas, and it has to do with self-control. And then he goes on and he says, and to add to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, thus go deeper. It's more than just being kind to one another, but loving one another. Add love to that. And then he says in verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Am I making sense? I hope that I am. Here he is making a connection between the behavior of the saint and an abundant entrance into the kingdom, which implies that there could be something that either would be taking place in the life of the believer where they did not enter into this kingdom, or that their entrance was not abundant. You see, I'm telling you that what I see in the passage in the Sermon on the Mount is that he's talking to saved people. And he's saying that for you, your righteous acts need to be superior to the righteous acts of the scribes and Pharisees if you want to enter into this kingdom that I'm referring to. It all hinges on what does he mean by the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's move on. In Matthew chapter 5 again, I don't know that we ever read for this, but let's begin reading in verse 21. Matthew 5 and verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, and by the way, some of your manuscripts and some of the different translations will not have that phrase, without a cause. It could be taken, whoever is angry with his brother, period. Whether there's a cause or not. I want to tell you, these words, if you take them to be to us, they are very, very searching. To the point where many people won't touch it. They won't even teach on it. And I can understand why. Because the teacher, if he's honest, has to say, Lord, how do I stack up with every one of your requirements? And listen, when you read this, if you're a child of God this morning, it applies to you. If you're not, it doesn't. There are other issues for you. But if you're a child of God, you must read these things in light of he's speaking to me. What is he saying to me? Then we continue reading, and I won't read all of these. Verse 22, I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And you say, this gets you into an issue, doesn't it? How could he even put in front of his people the word hellfire is what you think it is? Gehenna. How could he put that as a potential judgment against his own people? There is an answer, by the way. I don't know that you want to hear it, but there is an answer. has nothing to do with eternal security. Has everything to do with his sense of how serious it is when a person begins to talk bad about their brother or sister. Not just have the thoughts. Which, by the way, that's an advance on the law. The law didn't judge men. The Mosaic law did not judge men for their thoughts. It judged men for their actions. The Lord Jesus says, I'm going to judge you for your thoughts. And by the way, the thought is what results in what you say. It starts in the heart. You begin to think things bad about your brother or your sister, and before you know it, you're saying bad things about them. And the Lord says, I'm going to hold you accountable for that. You know, one of the phrases, one of the prayers that comes to my mind as I stand in the pulpit, and if I've slipped, it's not because of the Lord's failure, it's been my own failure, but it's often been, Lord, put a watch before my lips. And you know, that should be the prayer of all of the saints every day. Lord, put a watch before my lips. And maybe we should go further. Lord, guard my heart so that my thoughts won't be bad, that would lead to things that I might say. And Lord, it might not be just about the government or things that they're doing so wickedly. I might start harboring wrong feelings against my own brother or sister in Christ. And before you know it, I'm speaking ill of them. Help me, Lord. For you've told me differently. And you've told me you're going to hold me accountable. So that's we stop there. Well, we could read verse 23. Let's read that down through verse 26. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, lead there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time thine adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, you, my children, thou shalt by no means come out thence until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. And there's much to be said there. But let me just step back for a moment and remind us that if you want to, this is the rough spot of the Sermon on the Mount, if you want to consider it that way. I mean, this will rake us over the coals. And that's the Lord's intent. He's going to hold us to a higher standard than you could have ever imagined if you had only the Mosaic law. You say, we're not under law, we're under grace. Well, here's the lawgiver. He's put us under his law still. We haven't escaped it. And by the way, the scripture does tell us that those who have been born from above, they delight in the law of God after the inward man. And you say, well, most people relate that to the Old Testament law, fine. But you know, you got to relate it to every law that the lawgiver gives. And that tells us that though we may find this hard to swallow and difficult to put into practice, yet because it came from him, we love it. And the reason that we're not so terribly despondent about his demands is because where every command is given for the New Testament believer, he gives ability to obey the command. That's why no despair creeps in. But can you imagine these people that are sitting there listening to him teach these things? And they say, wait a minute. This is stricter than the Mosaic law. And it is. This is the rough portion of the Sermon on the Mount. I would remind you that we're going to find things there that as we come across them in the future, Lord willing, that it will be such a blessing to us to consider again, that you'll go away rejoicing. And we don't always have to go away rejoicing. Sometimes we need to go away thinking. But we will go away rejoicing when we read things like this. For example, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than the meat, the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. And are you not much better than they? In other words, he will have a whole series of instruction on why we should not worry. And listen, if our Lord tells us why we should not worry, that means that it's important to him that we not worry. That's number one. And number two is, there is a legitimate reason why we should not worry. It's because he told us not to, and he's going to meet our needs. Worry is not something that is integral to the kingdom. What's integral to the kingdom is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. All of the gifts of the Spirit, those are integral to the kingdom. Worry is not included. And that's what one of the things that he teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. Another thing that we will see here, and this is where we start getting into these instructions that seem so hard, and I start putting some flesh on the bones here, so to speak. He repeatedly says in that section, you have heard it hath been said of old time, but I say unto you. He says that more than one time. For example, in Matthew 5 and verse 21, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. In verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Verse 38, you have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 43, you have heard it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. And each one of those times where he points them back to what has been taught to a people, he tells them, but I say unto you. He's introducing something new. And it's for us, because we're a part of this number that now have come to know him in New Testament times. Two questions come to mind when I look at this portion of the scripture and that series of ways that way that he introduces the section and he answers his own question. Number one is, who are those of old time? The second is, were they the teachers or were they the ones being taught? I hope I make that question more clear to you as we go forward. But number one, who are those of old time? I now have several years under my belt of looking at the Word of God, studying it, and this is not my first time to attempt to go through the Sermon on the Mount. Certainly not my first time and seeing what men had to say about these fundamental questions. Who are these people of old time? And are they the teachers or are they being taught? Let me tell you the positions that I've read about. I'm sure this is not exhaustive, but I think it hits on the key ones. Those of old time were the scribes and Pharisees who so corrupted God's word and the Mosaic law by their traditions that the Lord was now putting things back in order. And if you want to throw names around to give it, to give that position some credibility, which by the way, I don't take, so you might consider me incredible. The Reformers took that position. A.W. Pink took that position. You pick up his book on the Sermon on the Mount, he'll tell you that those of old time were the scribes and the Pharisees. All right, the problem is the scribes and the Pharisees did not begin from the beginning of the giving of the Mosaic Law. It doesn't go back far enough. The second position that I've read, and I recently read this one, and when I read it, I said, but you know, this has some credibility. These that were of old time are the people of all nations who have the law of God written in their heart. And that's true. You can go anywhere in the world today. You run across any individual. You might not know exactly the question to ask, but if you ask the right question, you will find out that they have guilt for the things that God condemns. And they've never heard the gospel. They've never been exposed to the Ten Commandments. Because the law of God has been written in their hearts. And so this position is that regardless of the culture that you move in, everywhere you go, when these cultures have codified their law, you're going to find their codified law to be consistent with what God requires. Except for the United States of America. Now, the point is here, I don't agree with that position, because what we are finding firsthand in this country is that oftentimes lawmakers are not thinking about the law of God. They're thinking about their own selfish desires and what seems right to them. And they will put into law things that are inconsistent with what God has said. So what is the third position? The third position is that those of old time were those who had been receiving the instruction of the Mosaic Law. I'm answering both questions by one answer. The ones of old time are the ones who received the law. They were being spoken to from the Mosaic Law. And to me, this makes the most sense, because the Lord, when He gives this list, you have heard it hath been said of old time. I'll prove to you this morning, in 4 minutes, I hope, that every one of those quotes came directly from the Old Testament law. Every one of them. All right, so I've got 4 minutes. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time. And literally that little word by is to. It's not by, it's to. You have been heard that it has been said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Of course, thou shalt not kill is literally, thou shalt do no murder. And where do you find that? You find that in the Ten Commandments, right? But where do you find else you'll fall into judgment? Is that in the law anywhere? Of course it is. I wouldn't have said it if it wasn't. Numbers 35 and verse 11. Then you shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee there, the murderer may flee there, who killeth any person unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. You see what I'm saying is, when the Lord adds that phrase about appearing in judgment, He's still referring to the Old Testament law. Then the second one, you have heard that it had been said by them of old time, or to them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's in Matthew 5 and verse 27. Guess what the seventh commandment is? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Here's the next one, Matthew 5:31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Who said that? The Lord said it. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. It's in the law, God's law. Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard that hath been said by them or to them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. The Lord then, in His law, had much to say about swearing with an oath. In Leviticus 19 and verse 12, ye shall not swear by my name falsely, which implies you can swear by His name, but you better be telling the truth when you do it. Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. There is a reference in the law to swearing with an oath. In verse 6, chapter 6 and verse 13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. But you notice what the Lord said when he, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33, he says, swearing's not out of bounds, but you better not swear by your own name. If you're going to swear, you better swear by my name. And it better be true. Not only that you're telling the truth, but you're going to do something, you use my name, you do it. Because my name is bound up with you. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. I may go slightly over the 4 minutes. You have heard it been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Where did this come from? Well, the secularist and the critic of the Bible will tell us that was in the Hammurabi Code before Moses ever wrote the law of God. Well, where did he get the idea? Where did he get the idea for precise justice? Again, I go back to the fact that men have always come into this world since Adam's fall with the law of God written on their heart. It does not surprise me at all to find that in some cultures predating Moses and the Mosaic law, that they would have thought of some of the same things that are in the Mosaic law. It doesn't surprise me at all. Where do we find it? Exodus chapter 21, verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. He shall pay as the judge is determined, and if any mischief follow, thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. It's in the law. Matthew 5 and verse 43, this is the last one. You've heard that hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Well, surely this is a corruption of the law that the scribes and Pharisees introduced. Because hadn't he always told us to love our enemies? He told us to love him and to love our neighbors. And in the New Testament, he tells us to love our enemies. In the Old Testament, he didn't tell them to love their enemies. You say, well, you've got to have proof of that. Well, of course I do. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation. They shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you come forth out of Egypt, and when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. Now verse 6, thou shalt not seek their peace, nor their prosperity all thy days forever. It gets more pointed in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 7. He brings the people before him. He says, all right, this is the pathway of blessing. This is the pathway of curse. Obedience, blessing. Disobedience, curse. But by the way, how can you tell that I'm blessing? What evidence will there be that I'm being blessed because of obedience? And this one may surprise you. In Leviticus 26 and verse 7, "And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword." Whose sword? Your sword. "And 5 of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword." You have heard it been said by of old, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Who said that? The corrupt scribes and Pharisees? No, the Lord did. So, you know, that immediately puts you at odds with the position that the Reformers have. And this is a little peon here, putting himself at odds with the Reformers and A.W. Pink and those folks. But this is the way I see it. The Lord is presenting, this is what the law told you, and now here I am as the same lawgiver, but I'm introducing something new. And in every one of those things, He's going to teach something new that the law did not teach. And He says, there's your standard. You Christians, this is how you're to live. Some of these things, there will be judgments associated with disobedience on the part of the Christian. Others, He will just say, this is what you're to do instead of what the law said. He's not downplaying the law, but can you see now why He begins the Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Think not that I came to destroy the law and the prophets"? Because He's going to teach things that the law did not teach. And friends, they're binding on us. If you, again, they're so searching that I was tempted. I have been tempted. Let's just forego it. We did a start in the Gospel of Matthew. Brother Kenneth remembers this. He reminds me from time to time. And he asked me, why did you stop? We were studying through the Gospel of Matthew. And I'll tell you why I stopped. Full disclosure. I got to this point, and what I taught, people started believing or questioning that I was teaching Catholic doctrine. And I said, I can't. I don't have time for that. And so I moved on. Because they wrongly assumed that when the Lord said some of the judgments for the use of the tongue against the brother would include certain things, that I was teaching purgatory. But I'm not going to shy away from it this time. And you can take it and run with it the way you want to. But we've got to come to a settled position on what did the Lord mean. Again, it's going to center on, is He teaching His own? If He's teaching His own, we have a vested interest. If He's teaching the people that have passed off the scene, we might as well just close the book, Matthew. We might as well just move on, really, move on. Because it's not for us. But it's for us, then we need to know, especially if we're going to be held accountable one day by Him for what He told us to do. And we shall. Let's stand.